just want to read part of Psalm 119. My soul clings to the dust. Revive me according to your word. I have declared my ways and you answered me. Teach me your statutes. Make me understand the way of your precepts so I shall meditate on your wonderful works. My soul melts from heaviness. Strengthen me according to your word. Remove from me the way of lying and grant me your law graciously. I have chosen the way of truth. Your judgments I have laid before me. I cling to your testimonies. O Lord, do not put me to shame. I will run the course of your commandments, for you shall enlarge my heart. We're going to start by just singing a chorus, number one on your sheet. We'll stay seated just to sing it quietly, prepare our hearts as we come to the Lord in worship. Together, the Lord Jesus Christ is in our midst. We see him in the book of Revelation portrayed as walking amongst the churches, seeing and hearing and judging and blessing his people. Heavenly Father, as we gather this morning, we pray that we might know your blessing. We pray that you would speak to each one of us. We ask that you would help us to worship you. Grant us a real sense of your presence amongst us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we'll stand and sing number two on the sheet. Glory be to God the Father. This morning is in Ephesians chapter 2. You'll find it on the back of the hymn sheet. As you'll gather from the fancy colouring, we're going to be looking at the last few verses of the chapter, but I'm going to read from verse 11. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. May God bless his word. Let's come again to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father and our gracious God, we would come before you this morning and give you the glory. For you are indeed a glorious God, a great God, the God who reigns on high. We worship you, for you are the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in eternal union. One God in three persons, a glorious mystery, a God of salvation and a God of love. We thank you, Father, that you are the saving God, that you so loved the world that you gave your one and only Son, that you have worked from eternity past to redeem a people for yourself, to bless them with everlasting life. We praise you that you are the ruling God, sovereign, high and lifted up, seated upon the throne of heaven, glorious in your might and rule. You are sovereign over all that is happening, and sometimes, Lord, we don't understand what's going on, but oh Lord, we thank you that we can rest in you, knowing you to be in complete control. And we worship you, the eternal God, the God who is from everlasting to everlasting, forever the same, unchanging, glorious and permanent. Lord, we can't sometimes grasp with our puny minds your greatness and your glory. But we would ask that this morning we might have a glimpse of that glory and a sense of your presence. Father, we confess our sins before you. We are so small, we are so weak. Forgive our self-reliance. Lord, how is it that so often we rely on our own ability, our strength and wisdom, when you are infinitely stronger and wiser than we are. Forgive us this sin. Forgive us for the ways that we make other things more important than you. Lord, make us true worshippers of the living God. Father, we pray for brothers and sisters around the world, particularly to focus today upon those serving on the mission field. We thank you for the letter we had from Jane and Lamin, and we think of them as they return to Sierra Leone. We pray for a safe journey for them, and we pray that you would help them to settle back into their ministry and into their work. Keep them safe, keep them faithful, and use them for your honour and glory. We pray too, Lord, for the orphanage that we support in Albania. We thank you for the work that they do there. in difficult and trying circumstances, we pray, Lord, that you would provide for them all that they need. We pray for ourselves this morning, for each person here and those who can't be with us today for whatever reason. Lord, we lift them up to you. We pray for those who are weak and struggling, Lord, your hand to be upon them. We pray for those who are facing temptation, particularly that temptation to give up and to, as it were, go back to the world. Lord, we pray, overcome that temptation. Give them the strength and the faith to continue. We pray, Lord, for those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, if there be any like that here this morning, open their hearts, we pray. Have mercy upon each person. Lord, we long to see the gospel going forth in power in Wales. We have a heritage that we can remember and look back to. But Lord, to see you at work again in these days, to do great things that people would talk about for years to come. Lord, show us your glory. Show us your majesty. Show us your mercy, we pray, and be at work amongst us. And Father, we pray too that each one of us might walk closely with you. Lord, keep us from straying. Keep us from being distracted. Keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. May we grow closer to you, love you more, serve you more faithfully, trust you more implicitly. Lord, work in our lives that we would be better Christians next year compared to what we were last year. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we turn to God's word, we're going to sing number 3 on the sheet. God has spoken by his prophets, spoken his unchanging word. Number 3 on the sheet. Son-in-law's father, I don't know if there's a technical name for that relationship, but our son-in-law's father is an architect. And I was thinking it must be quite exciting to design a building, to plan it all out, and then to see it actually being built, to see the foundations laid, the walls going up, the windows going in, to see the design that you had imagined and put down on paper becoming a real building. I think that must be something of a thrill. But you know, the greatest architect of all is God himself. Think of creation. Think of the 6 days in which God made the heavens and the earth and all that's there involved. The way he made the land and the sea and the sky and the stars and the sun and the moon. And he builds it all up and then he looks at it at the end and declares it to be very good. But God is not just an architect in the past. He is still carrying on creation today, working, building today, because he is building his church. And it is that building, that church, that we're thinking about as we look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 down to the end of the chapter. And these verses tell us three things about the nature of the church. And the first thing it tells us in verse 19 is that it is a united household. A united household. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Now in saying that, Paul has in the back of his mind that Gentile-Jew divide that there was in the ancient world. He's already been talking about that from verse 11 onwards. He's told us how the Gentiles were strangers to the people of God. They were far from God. They were far from the people of God. They were not part of the people of God. But they have been brought near. And they have been brought near, says verse 13, by the blood of Christ. By what Jesus Christ has done, laying down his life upon the cross at Calvary. We're told in verse 14 that this middle wall of separation has been broken down, torn down. That which divided Jew from Gentile has now gone. And the two peoples, Jew and Gentile, have been reconciled together, reconciled through the cross. They've been made into one new people. No longer should we be thinking of the church as Jewish or Gentile, but it is one people. It is the people of God. And the reason for that, whether we're Jewish, whether we're Gentile, whether we're old, whether we're young, whether we're rich, whether we're poor, whether we're black, whether we're white, whatever it might be, in the church, we are all the same before God. Because we have come to God through the same way of salvation. By faith in Jesus Christ alone. And we have the same access to God. By one Spirit to the Father, says Paul in verse 18. We are all equally able to come into the presence of God. It's not something preserved for some sort of priest or pastor, but each one of us can come into the presence of God through the Holy Spirit. We are one people in Christ. And therefore we are no longer strangers. The Jew and the Gentile were no longer strangers. And from wherever we've come into the church, we are no longer strangers to one another. It's the cross of Christ that has united them and has united us. And the way into the people of God, the true people of God, the church of Jesus Christ, the way to be saved, is via that cross. It's by coming to Jesus Christ and him crucified, by repenting of your sin, by turning to him and putting your trust in him. Because there at the cross, Jesus has dealt with our sin. He's paid the penalty for sin. There at the cross, he has fulfilled the law. There he has done what the law required for us to be forgiven. And so we're told that he came and he preached peace to those both far and near, to Jew and to Gentile. Jesus preaching, presumably through the preaching of the apostle. He came to preach peace with God. By coming to him in faith, each one of us can have peace with God. He came to preach salvation. Salvation that comes by committing our lives to the one and to the only Saviour. And those who respond to this message, those who believe the gospel and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are made into the one household of God. And so we have one household, one family, if you like. A family and a household that is united. And the thing to grasp is that the church is united in fact. It isn't a case of us making the church united. It is united. The unity of the people of God, the unity of the church of Christ is a given fact. And the reality is that we are one people united in Jesus. And the bonds that unite us run deep, and they are unbreakable bonds. Just look around at us as Christians this morning. Each one of us has the same God as Father. Each one of us has the same Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour. Each one of us has the same Holy Spirit as our Comforter and Advocate. That's the reality. We are one people. That's how God sees His church. Sadly, however, that reality isn't always seen on the ground in the lives of the churches around. We are to be united in practice as well as in theory. The unity that does exist is a unity that is meant to be seen, and seen even by the world. And it's something that we have to work at, each one of us. We all have to work at it. It doesn't just happen by just sort of sitting back and making no effort. We have to make the effort to be a united people. So what helps to build up that unity in practice? What helps for that unity to be seen? Let me suggest a couple of things. First of all, pray for one another. Maybe get yourself a list, make a list of all the people who come to church or are connected with the church, and try and pray through that list, say once a week or something like that. To pray for one another. If we're truly praying for each other, that makes a huge impact on our relations with one another. Pray for one another. Pray with one another as well. And then the second thing is to always be focused on the big issues. The big issues in church life, it's outreach, it's discipleship, it's worship, it's growth, it's holiness. The things that really matter. It doesn't matter so much what colour we paint the kitchen, does it? But it matters what we're doing in terms of reaching out to the lost around us. If we're focused on the big issues, the small issues become unimportant to us. And one other thing that we can do, just to remember something, remember what we all are. Remember that we are all saved sinners. We're not perfect, we're still sinners, even though we're saved. I'm a sinner, you're a sinner. And that means that sometimes we're going to sin against each other. When I sin against you, remember I'm just a sinner. When you sin against me, remember that you're a sinner. If we remember what we are and what God has saved us from, won't that make a difference again to the way that we interact with each other? What we have here then is a united household. Secondly, verse 20, we have a firm foundation. having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. The metaphor changes as we move into verse 20. He's been talking about a household, and he now starts thinking in terms of a house or a building. The picture is that of a physical building. But we include verse 19 with these verses that follow because it's all one sentence in the original. Now, I've got a little bit of experience of building a church. I mean literally, physically, building a church. When I went to my first church in Derbyshire as an assistant minister, we were involved in a church plant in Chesterfield. And after a period of time, we obtained a plot of land and we began to build the building. And I was part of that. And we were doing it ourselves. It was, real physical labour. I can remember laying the foundations. I can remember helping to dig the trenches and that sort of stuff. And I can remember we had these bits of the foundation on which we were building a pillar, which would be weight supporting of the building. And it had these metal things in at the bottom, and they had to remain loose while the concrete set. So I had to go down about midnight to the building society to give these little metal things a wriggle so that they didn't set at the wrong angle. It's important, isn't it, that we get the foundation right. If you don't, you end up with a Leaning Tower of Pisa, and you know what that's like. Oh, and before you ask, the church I was involved in is still standing today. I went and checked a couple of weeks ago. But what's the foundation here in this picture that Paul is drawing for us? There are three aspects to the foundation. First of all, there are the apostles. The foundation, the church is being built on the foundation of the apostles. Now the apostles, they taught and led the early church with divine authority. They had been explicitly chosen by the Lord Jesus and equipped by the Holy Spirit so that they were able to go on and to pass on Jesus's teaching. We see something of that in John's Gospel chapter 14. This is Jesus' teaching at the Last Supper, the night before he is crucified. "These things," he says, "I have spoken to you while being present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." Those aren't so much words that are being spoken to us about our memory. These are words that are being spoken to the apostles about their memory, that they will have that divine ability to bring to the church the words and teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the apostles brought the fundamental teaching to the church. And that's been preserved for us. It's kept for us in the scriptures. In fact, you remember that somewhat controversial passage where Jesus says to Peter, "You are the rock, and on this rock I will build my church." I think Jesus is saying no more and no less than what the apostle is saying here. That the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles, the teaching of the apostles. The second part of the foundation are the prophets, we're told. And I think Paul mainly has in mind here the New Testament prophets, the prophets in his day, though probably not exclusively. The prophet was gifted by God to bring direct and infallible revelation from God. And that was something that was particularly needed in the days before the Bible was complete. So when Paul was going around doing his preaching, they would have had available the Old Testament, the Jewish scriptures, but the New Testament was still being written, if you like. It hadn't been brought into to completion. And so in those days, God gave prophets to speak infallible messages to the people. As the Bible then was completed, these prophecies began to fade away. So you've got the apostles, you've got the prophets, and thirdly, we've got Jesus Christ, who is the chief cornerstone. And as the cornerstone, this is the vital part of the foundation. This is the part from which all other parts are measured. The cornerstone, the position of the cornerstone, determines where the walls are going to be, the angle of the building, and so forth. The apostles were passing on Jesus' teaching. They weren't making it up as they go along. They were to bring the teaching of Jesus to the people. The prophets were to bring the direct words of the Lord to the people through the Holy Spirit. So, if you like, the apostles and prophets are not the main foundation. That's the cornerstone. That's Jesus Christ. That's his teaching upon which the church is built. So the church then is built on the teaching of the apostles, which is just the same as saying it's the teaching of the Lord Jesus himself. And it's that teaching that we have preserved for us in the pages of our Bible. And so you find, and it's not surprising really, is it, that a church that ignores the Bible is a church that will collapse. A church that ignores the apostolic teaching is a church that is no longer being built on a firm foundation. Now, all this means that there are no apostles and prophets today. Think about it. How many foundations does a building have? One foundation. You lay that foundation and then you build upon it. That's true even for the tallest skyscraper. Once it's laid, you no longer build more foundations. You start to build the building on that foundation. So the apostles and the prophets have built the foundation for us. We have that completed foundation, that completed teaching which is given to us in the scriptures, in the Bible. It's a completed book. There is no more revelation to come to be added to the Word of God. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 18. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, and if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. And it's no accident that we find those verses as we come right to the end of our Bible. And so if the foundation is laid, that means, does it not, that there are no more apostles and prophets today, because their work has been completed. That's why we can read in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will fail. And whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away with. And I would take there, in that passage, in that context, that which is perfect is the perfect revelation. You've got imperfect revelation, prophecy in part, but when the perfect revelation comes, the completed canon of Scripture, these things will be done away with. There is no new revelation today. We have the perfect Scriptures, and they are sufficient for us. 2 Timothy chapter 3, famous words in verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The Scriptures complete us. We are thoroughly equipped for every good work. In other words, the Scriptures give us everything that we need to live for God. Now, I am fully aware, as I say all this, that there are Christians who insist today that there is still some revelation from God. We tend to find them in the more Pentecostal and charismatic traditions of the church. But it seems to me that the clear teaching of the Bible is that the Scriptures that we have are complete and sufficient for all that we need to know about God, for all that we need to know about how to be saved, and for all that we need to know in order to live a holy life before Him. And it teaches that as the Scriptures are completed, that prophecy and other gifts of revelation would fade away, and church history agrees with that. So if somebody comes to me and tells me, as has happened, you know, that the Lord has a message for you, however well meant it is, I still take it with a healthy pinch of salt. But this underlines, doesn't it, the vital importance of biblical teaching in the life of the church. It is the foundation upon which we build the church. And it is the only sure foundation, because it is the foundation that comes from the mouth of God Himself. And that's why the Word of God is our ultimate authority. Yes, we can have statements of faith and creeds and rule books and things like that, but at the end of the day, the ultimate authority that we have is the Scriptures, the written Word of God. That was the debate, or part of the debate, in the days of the Reformation, in the time of Martin Luther. What was the authority for the practices that went on in the church? Was it the Word of God alone? Or was it the Word of God and the traditions of the church and the pronouncements of the Pope? And the Reformers and the Protestants were saying, it's the Word of God. And only the Word of God. It's the Scriptures that tell us how to live. And they tell us that with a divine authority. So as we sit under them this morning, do we come to the Word of God prepared to obey what it's telling us? We mustn't come to the Bible with a mere intellectual interest. This is the Word of God. The Word of God to us. We cannot, we dare not ignore what it says. And therefore it's so important that we are teaching this work. The foundation has been laid for us. Pastors and teachers today, it is our job to build upon that foundation, not to lay it again, but to build upon it and to do so with the greatest of care. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 9. For we are God's fellow workers. This is the Apostle Paul speaking. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. That's Paul. And another builds on it. That's the pastors and the teachers to come. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work, what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. The apostles have laid the foundation. Others come along and build upon it. But they have to build with care. Some build with materials that are going to last. Some build with materials that are going to burn up. And we have to be careful about how we are building upon that foundation. My job is to take the biblical teaching and to explain it and to apply it as best I can, and to urge you to believe it and to obey it. It is not my job to bring my own ideas and my own clever thoughts. It is simply to teach that which God has already given through the apostle and prophets. What makes a good preacher? Is it their eloquence? Is it the number of degrees that they've got, or postgraduate research, whatever they call it? No. It's primarily their faithfulness to the Word of God. The other day, I was wanting something and I asked Pat, did we have whatever it was? And she went rustling through cupboards, and you know what it's like when you start going through a cupboard that you've not been through for ages. You find things that you didn't know you had. She came across this. It's something my dad made for me way back in 1987. It's written out for me a copy of the promises that I made at my ordination. It was quite moving, because I'd forgotten I ever had this, you know. So to come across it and then to sit down and just read through them. But listen, first promise. Do you promise, as God enables you, to remain true to his word, to teach it at all times as the very oracles of God, to declare its message faithfully to all, to admit of it alone as the rule of faith and life and the judge of all controversies, and to repudiate all doctrines or practices which contradict its teaching? I do. So I would ask you to pray for me and for all of us, whoever occupy the pulpit or teach in the life of the church, in whatever way or circumstance it is, that we would be faithful to the word of God. So we've thought about a united household, we've thought about a firm foundation, and then thirdly, we have a holy temple. A temple is a dwelling place for a god. Paul would have had in mind the temple that was in Jerusalem. He would have known about it both from having visited it and from having thought deeply about the theology of the temple as it's described in the Hebrew scriptures. And at the heart of the temple was the most holy place where God dwelt with his people. Now, Paul was fully aware that that was symbolic, that God fills heaven and earth, that you can't confine God to a building, you can't put him in a shed. And yet here, at the heart of the temple, God would meet with his people in that holy place. The Ephesians would have known of a different temple. They would have known of the temple of Artemis. Artemis was a Greek goddess, and they had the image of that goddess, which they believe had fallen from heaven, and had built this magnificent temple for her. The Roman name for this goddess is Diana. This temple in Ephesus was one of the seven wonders of the world. It wasn't just a tiny little thing like the village temple. It was a big and glorious building. A magnificent building. Apparently some of the ruins still exist. You can go and see them. A magnificent building which overshadowed the city of Ephesus. And it affected the culture. And it affected the life of that city, which was centered upon the temple and on the worship of the goddess. Remember when Paul was there, there'd been a riot, all caused by the fact that the people who made model gods were finding that their business was drying up because people were no longer wanting to buy them. Paul likens the church, the people of God, to a temple. He tells us, verse 22, that it is a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. God dwells amongst his people. And we need to be conscious of that as a church. Especially as we meet. Because when we gather together, we meet to worship him. And as we interact with one another, remember that we are the household of God, a God who dwells in our midst. To pick up a Latin phrase, we live coram Deo, before the face of God. It is a dwelling place for God. It is a growing building. Look at verse 21. In whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. The building, the church, is growing. Jesus promised, I will build my church. And here we see that the church is growing in him. It is the Lord's work to build his church. And therefore, it is a work that must succeed. And we are being fitted together to make up that building. We're all different people. We all come with different gifts, different abilities, different backgrounds. But we're being fitted together in one building. You could think of the church as a jigsaw puzzle. And we're all different shapes and we're all knobbly and what have you. But when you put it together, it fits into a perfect picture. I've got a book at home about church growth. It's called Building with Bananas. You get the idea. You see, we're not identical like bricks. All the bricks are the same. It doesn't matter which brick goes where. We all have strengths and weaknesses. We all have something to contribute to the life of the church. And so we should have confidence that the church will grow. Jesus will grow his church. Let us evangelize with confidence, remembering the words to the apostle, I have many people in this city. So we see it's a temple, it's a growing building, it's a holy building, a holy temple. It has been set apart for God. That's what the word holy means. It's something is set apart for God. It's something set apart for a special purpose, just like your family silver is set apart just to be brought out once a year or whatever. We belong to God. We are God's possession. Our purpose in life is to serve and to honour our God. It is to obey him. It is to follow his instructions. And it is to worship him as a body of his people. We are the household of God in which God dwells by his Spirit. But we are also to live holy lives in practice. How can the church be holy if we are not? To be part of the church means that there is the expectation that we will live holy lives. As God looks at us, what does he see? Well, that brings us to the end of chapter 2. In this chapter we have seen what we were before we were saved. We were dead in trespasses and sins. We were walking in the course of this world according to the spirit of the earth. We were Gentiles who were far away from God, strangers and foreigners. We've seen in this chapter that salvation is the work of God alone. It is by grace that we are saved. A grace that is rooted in the love of God. A grace that means salvation is not by works, not in the least part. But at the same time, we've seen that we have been saved to do good works and to live holy lives. So Jew and Gentile have been made into one people. And that the church is this united people of God, brought together by the blood of Christ, made into one body through the cross of Calvary. And as such, we are being made into a holy temple for God. A temple that is built on the foundation of the teaching of the apostles, which is no less than the teaching of Christ. As for chapter 3, you'll have to wait till next week. Amen. Amen. Our closing hymn, number 4 on the sheet, How Firm a Foundation, You Saints of the Lord. Couldn't really pick anything else, could I? Him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. To God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Amen. Amen.